I don't think it's a surprise to any of us that in today's time, in today's culture, that we're living in a place in history where identity and definitions of identity are kind of at a crisis, kind of at a boiling point. All right, we have identity politics all around us. It pervades society. And no matter what side of the aisle you subscribe to, we're all guilty of it, right? Racial identity, woke culture is questioning every fabric of our society, private institutions, public institutions, corporate America, you name it. Gender identity and gender fluidity are becoming common discussions amongst everyone. And within all of this are a mountain of emotions, of feelings, of definitions, of ideas, of what it is to be good, to be right, to be wrong, and to have human flourishing. And probably sad to say, but very true, is that we as Christians are often seen as the bad guys. We're often seen as the ones whose ideas are detrimental to society or not good. And so I recently picked up this book. It literally just came out this spring. It's called Being the Bad Guys, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. I highly recommend it. It's written by an Australian pastor. I'm going to read something he says, but I'm not going to try the Australian accent. All right, you can imagine that for yourselves. All right, so here's what Stephen McAlpine says. It says, being on the wrong side is tiring and demoralizing. It makes us feel defeated and angry. But I'm not going to tell you how to stop being one of the bad guys, because the only way to stop being a bad guy in the eyes of the world is to become what the world says is a good guy. And right now, that would mean compromising all kinds of areas where the world beckons one way and the biblical worldview points another. So this book isn't about how to stop being a bad guy. It's actually about how to be a bad guy. It's about how to be the best bad guy you can be, to refuse to be surprised, to refuse to be confused or despairing or mad about it, but to find a way to be calm, to be clear-sighted, to be confident and even joyful in it. After all, this isn't new. If we look back far enough, we'll see that God's people have often been the bad guys before. Scripture assumes it. Jesus predicted it. The apostles experienced it. The church in most times and in most places has lived it. And now it's our turn. The baton passes to us. Let's pray. God, I ask you today to convict our hearts, to open our minds, to hear from your word, and to maybe recognize where we have missed the mark of owning our Christian identity and our gospel influence in the world. Speak through me, and I cause conviction and energy in our lives to live for you. In your name we pray, amen. So one of the things I think that's really frustrating for me, and maybe all of you, is, and it's happened in my own life, so it's not just a chastisement on you or fellow believers, it's as much for myself, is how often we or I have abandoned my God-given identity. To live among the culture, but yet not look different from the culture. Not really owning my identity that Christ has given me. So how do we define that? What is our Christian identity? What does it look like? How are we going to be change agents in the world with the gospel? See, the world's waiting for us to wake up. Whether you realize it or not, or whether they realize it or not, the watching world is waiting for us as believers to actually live what we say we believe. To actually do something with what we claim we are. So today we're going to walk through a section of scripture where the Apostle Peter, he rapidly jumps through six metaphors of identity. He uses six different metaphors to say we are like or we are certain things. And I have attached to that six corresponding desires of duty. Things that should be our natural desire out of those identities and compel us to something that we do, some kind of duty, something we should be exercising in our faith. All right, so if you're ready, fasten your seatbelts, because Peter, he runs the gambit here through these six metaphors. So get ready. Here we go. All right, follow along. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So I'm going to just stop there. I got to pause there. I did this in the last service too. Let's just take that one sentence. If we chopped the rest of the sermon off, I could preach the entire morning right there. I could probably preach a 5 or 6 week series on that sentence right there. Can you imagine what your marriage, your parenting, your workplace, or our own church would look like if we just did that? If we just got rid of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Note to self, Peter is writing to believers here, not non-believers. He's not writing to people compelling them to believe. He's writing to believers saying, you are believers, get rid of this. Put it away. But that's not the point of my sermon. It's just, there's some context to that for the rest of what he's going to talk about. But it hit me in my study the last week. Like, holy cow, can you imagine what our world would look like if we just got rid of that? If each one of us just worried about that and ourselves, I think it'd be a new place. Our church, our homes, our workplaces would look differently in about 3 to 4 weeks' time. So I challenge you with that one, but we move on. Here we go. Picking up in verse 2. Here's our first metaphor. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So his first metaphor is that we are like babies. All right, now he is not referencing here or talking about new believers. That is not his point here. Because he's writing to what he knows are already believers. Okay? What he's using here is a metaphor that points at a yearning or a desire, a craving for nourishment. If you've ever been a parent or a grandparent, or even if you haven't, you've been around babies or infants, you know this. They constantly crave nourishment. They are always needing to eat. Right? We know that. And Peter is saying here, hey, as believers, we need to be yearning, constant desire after God's word. Because he says that pure spiritual milk, not literal milk, spiritual milk. Well, what is the spiritual milk, Peter? What are you talking about here? Well, the Greek word here for spiritual is the word logikos. It's where we get the word logical, or in this context, how he uses it, it's used in other places in Scripture as the logos. That might bounce your memory back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That the word there is the Greek word logos. At this time in the world, the great philosophers of the day were searching after the answer to the universe. They were in constant debate about what was good, what was flourishing, what was the right way to live. And they knew there was this lingering thing out there that they thought would be the ultimate logos, the ultimate answer to all of the universe's questions. John latched onto that in John 1 of his gospel, and Peter latches onto it here. He says we should be yearning for the pure logos, the ultimate answers to the world, the word of God, God's word, who God is. Now, he doesn't expressly say this, but inherent in the text is a converse question. Do you crave God's word? Do you seek after God's word? Do you crave the spiritual things of God? I bet some of you would say, I know, because I've used these excuses myself. Well, you know, Billy, I don't really read the Bible that much because it's a little boring some places. It's hard to understand. I get too tired. I'm too busy. I just don't like to read. My life is just so hectic. And I wonder, would you say these things to your spouse or your children? I don't have time for you. You're boring. I don't really understand you. I don't have time. Would you say that to your boss? Boss, sorry, I don't need to learn this new product line. It's boring. You don't write so well. I don't understand you. Your emails make no sense. So I'll just go on about work as best way I know how and figure it out along the way. But we say that of God's word and yet claim to love him. So I'm going to take it a step further. This is going to sting a little bit. Do you hope or do you wonder when you show up in heaven that Jesus might say to you, hey, I don't really know you because you were boring and I didn't quite understand you and I was too busy, you know, manipulating the universe, keeping things in check. So I didn't really have time to get to know you. And honestly, your journaling, your prayers, and your thoughts were kind of boring. And I just don't like to read. No, you don't think that. But we sure think that of him. And wonder why our lives don't flourish the way we want them to. So, our identity number one is to be babies with the duty and desire to grow in God's word. So the question is, the challenge is, how do you re-examine your desires? How do you re-examine and realign your desires? But we can't camp there because Peter keeps going. So we pick up in verse 4, and Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. So just as Peter has made the reference to yearning and desire as babies, here when he says, as you come to him, the verb tense in the original language here is a verb tense of continuous, ongoing, daily seeking. It again denotes an idea of pursuit of God in all that we do. Not a one-off on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening or whenever you have your small group. It's an ongoing, continuous thing. And he's assuming this. Because remember, who is he writing to? Believers. He's assuming that this is their process as you come to him daily. And he calls him the living stone. Now, in ancient times, I don't know if you've, any of you have had the awesome opportunity to go overseas into cultures where buildings are thousands of years old. It's really cool. It's awe-inspiring to see structures that have been there thousands of years. I mean, America's pretty cool, but we don't have anything like that. We're still a young nation, right? Well, back in those days, to build a structure, they started with what was called the cornerstone. So it was a large stone that had been picked out very specific to hold the building's structure, its plumb line, its foundation, and they started with that. And once that was planted, everything else was built off of that. That was the start point. That was the foundation. All right? And so Peter here, hearkening to that idea, calls Jesus the living stone, the cornerstone. Okay? And he says, you know, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, there's some context here. So skip forward. We got to skip here because Peter says a few more things, which we're going to put on pause. We're going to skip forward to verses 6 and 8. This is where Peter gives context for that statement. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. So what Peter's talking about here is the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28, who prophesied that the Messiah would be the cornerstone, but also Jesus' own words in Matthew 21, where Jesus speaks of himself as the stone. So Peter's giving context to the believers. Hey, remember, the reason I'm calling him the living stone are these historical moments. Think back to those. That's the context. But he's reminding them that some people believed and some people didn't. And these believers would understand that because in that time and place, obviously building stone structures, they understood that. But they also understood this. They were in a culture of, they didn't have Nikes and Reeboks and Under Armour shoes or hiking boots. It was rocks, gravel, and sandals. So they knew what it meant to stumble over rocks, to stump their toe and stumble along the way. And look back and wonder, what was that rock doing there? Why is that in the way? And Peter is saying, hey, just like stones that are in the way of some people and they don't get it, Jesus is like that for many. He's a rock of offense, a stumbling point. People don't get who he is. But for those of you who do, honor comes to you. Belief comes to you. So with that picture in mind, now we go back to verses 4 and 5, because Peter has just said that Jesus is a living stone, but then he goes on to give us our second metaphor of who we are. He says, you yourselves, in verse 5, are like living stones being built up in a spiritual house. Now think about this. Stones are individual. Stones are unique. There are many shapes and sizes. Again, if you can imagine or if you've seen ancient buildings, often the stones are not the same shape, the same size, or same color. They're unique. But what are they? They are cemented together in unity. So Peter has just said that we, like Jesus, are stones built on top of him to form a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. We are to be the church. We are the representative body of Christ. Each of us individual and unique, like stones, but like stones, we are cemented together in fellowship. So we have the identity of being stones, but we have the desire and duty to be cemented in unified fellowship, to be one as a body of Christ. And he calls us this spiritual house. And then he goes on for our next metaphor. As I told you, strap your seatbelts on. I mean, Peter just keeps going here. One metaphor to the next. He says, hey, look, why are you the spiritual house? What's the purpose of being the spiritual house? To do what? In verse 5, he goes on to say, to be a holy priesthood. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay. Now some of you are thinking, Billy, I'm not a priest. I want nothing to do with what you do or what Pastor Ron does or Pastor Travis or Pastor Scott. Okay, awesome. That's why we are called into what's called vocational ministry, but you are still called. You are still called to be representatives of Christ. In this portion of scripture here, Peter is aligning us with where we get the idea of the priesthood of all believers. See, in historical times and in ancient Jewish practice, in Old Testament, the priests were a special group of people called out from a special line to do a very specific, unique calling. And that was to offer sacrifices and worship in the temple. And no one else could do that. Only a priest could do that. And no one else could enter what was called the Holy of Holies or go behind the veil and enter into the throne room of God and be in the presence of God. Only a priest could do that. And see, with Jesus Christ, with his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he broke the old covenant and ushered in the new covenant where there's no longer a barrier for worship so that we all are like priests. We all are what we call the priesthood of all believers. We all can come to God individually. We can worship God as an individual. We do not need a mediator. We don't need a go-between. This is profound at this time and place. And he says that our job is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, okay, well, what are those, Peter? What does that look like? Well, he doesn't go into that. He expects believers to hearken back to Scripture. So we're going to look at a couple here, right? Really quickly. Psalm 50, sacrifice of thanksgiving. Did you ever think of being thankful as a sacrifice to God? Sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 51, a sacrifice of a broken spirit. A heart that longs for God, that's broken over your sin, that's broken for the needs of the world, that's broken and hurting for the needs of those around you. Romans 12 and 1. Submit our bodies as living sacrifice. Where do you go? What do you do? How are you using your body? Contrary to popular belief, it's not just for you to do what you want with. You didn't create it. So how can you do what you want with it? Ever thought of that? Hebrews 13. Sacrifice of praise, of doing good, and of sharing. Did you ever consider that doing good and sharing was a sacrifice of worship to the Lord? We talk about it in our house all the time with kids. Share, share, share. Be generous. It's not really yours. But what does he say there? It says in Hebrews 13, he finishes with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You see, our daily lives of worship is an act of sacrifice to God for what he's given us. In all that we do, in work, in play, in rest, in vacation, in marriage, in parenting, with your coworkers, everything you do, you have been recognized as a priest offering sacrifices to God, sacrifices of worship. And Peter keeps going. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say more. Now remember, we've already walked through verses 6 through 8 because that was context for Peter's metaphor of stones. Now we pick back up in verse 9 for a new metaphor. Okay, now just before verse 9, this is where we finished the bit about the stumbling block. And he says that they, he's talking about the non-believers, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And now the word but. Anytime you see but in scripture, you should just pause. There's something on the other side of that but, on the left of it, that gives you context for what's coming on the right of it. Okay? So he says, but you. What are you? You, here's our next metaphor, our next piece of identity. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is pointing back to Exodus 19, where God called out Israel to be his chosen people. Now, this is not what some would call replacement theology, or where we as new believers have replaced Israel as their special place, as their special chosen people of God. No, it's actually more curious and more fun and more exciting than that. It's that we have been aligned with them. As New Testament believers, we are called to be like the nation of Israel, to be a witness to the world around us, to the watching world. Just as Israel was called out to be a nation that was different than all the other nations around them, we are called in our time and place to be different, to be witnesses as well. So we have the identity of God's chosen people with the desire and duty of witness. We are to be different. So again, as each of these metaphors naturally invokes a question of, do you witness by your life? Do you proclaim the excellencies of God? Imagine if every day you were being watched. You know, in my job as a Navy chaplain, I have the uniform like everyone else, and then we have this patch that goes right above our rank, and mine's a cross. Let's everyone know that I'm chaplain. Everyone knows that. If they don't know me, they know it by that. And people who know me know that's the chaps. That's chaps. You see, I have to be on point every day. Every day, people are watching me. What I say, what I do, what I think about certain things. And you all probably think that of Pastor Ron, of Travis, of Scott. That pastors are on point all the time. So I want you to just pause with me and think, what if you were on point all the time? Newsflash, you are. You are on point all the time. Everyone is watching you. And that's the problem in Western evangelicalism today, is we think that real witnessing and ministry are for people like me who do this as a paid gig. It's actually more about you. You know why? Everyone expects me to be certain things, and they'll almost discredit me because this is what I'm supposed to do, and I got to put it on point. I got to put it on presentation. You claim certain things, and then they live beside you. They work beside you. Your kids are watching you. Are you representing the proclaiming the excellencies of God? I think one of the most convicting and accurate statements made was by a man named Brennan Manning. If you know him, some of his theology is a little questionable, all right? But he was a great singer. But he said this, man, it's probably a couple decades ago, and it still stands true today. It's incredibly convicting. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today are Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their talking lips, but walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. My challenge to you today, as St. Francis of Assisi once said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Metaphor number 5, verses 11 and 12. Peter goes on, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Some translations might say aliens and strangers. "To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." A sojourner has no rights. An exile has no home. A sojourner has no rights, and an exile has no home. Peter just said, you have no rights, you have no home. So stop thinking that you do. He was writing to a dispersed group of believers in what we would see as now modern-day Turkey. They lived under Nero. There was persecution. The culture of the day did not like them. They didn't want anything to do with them. Their ideas went against civil society, went against the Roman rule, went against all the practices and thoughts of the day. Sound familiar? And he said, stop thinking you have rights and that this is your home. This is not where you're supposed to be. And when you recognize that, there's an instant action you need to take. He instantly says, after he says, you have no rights, you have no home, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Pretty harsh language. Because in the original language in Greek, he's talking about a war campaign, not a little battle, not a little skirmish, not what we call in our modern times a proxy war. No, he's talking about an all-out military campaign, an ongoing battle with no end in sight. He says, wage the sin that wages war against your soul. So here he's also talking about the fact that your citizenship is in heaven, soul eternal. Stop thinking this place is your home. It's a future, what we call eschatological, end times, future state. Your citizenship is beyond. Which gives the converse. If sin is waging war against our soul, we should be engaging in a holiness war against it. It's assumed and inherent in the text. Abstain from sin, wage your own war against it. You're preparing for heaven. This is not home. Stop thinking that it is. Stop living like this is home. See, most of us as Christians live what I call practical atheism. Practical atheism means you claim to believe, but you live as if you don't. Think all the way back in verse 1. Put away, rid yourself. In verse 4 and 5, holy. We have to live in an ongoing sanctified life of holiness. We should be pursuing holiness. Too many Christians live like the rest of the world. Divorce rates on par with non-believers. Drug abuse on par with non-believers. Cursing, premarital sex on par with non-believers. Slander, deceit, malice, envy, oh my. It just goes on and on. And then we wonder why no one wants to listen to us when we Twitter rant and Instagram feed and Facebook post and yell and scream at our neighbors about what God says. Why do they want to listen to you? You're not living any different. So we are sojourners and exiles with the duty of holy, honorable living. Now at the end there, Peter says, hey, why do we do this? That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Some translations will say day of judgment. Most scholars will agree the best way to view this day of visitation is the day the Holy Spirit convicts a non-believer's heart. It's their day of salvation. You are to live honorable, holy lives so that your good deeds spurs other people to belief in Christ. Hello, church. In the summer of 1805, some Native American chiefs gathered at Buffalo Creek to hear a gospel message from the Boston Missionary Society. After the summer was over, Chief Red Jacket said this. He said, "Brother, you say there is one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree? Brother, we were told you've been preaching to white people in this place. These are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has on them. If we find it does good, if it makes them honest and less disposed to cheat and lie to Native Americans, we will once again consider your message and what you have had to say." How's it going for us? 200 years later, are we convincing anyone of the excellencies of Christ? Has your honor yesterday convinced anyone that Christ and the gospel was worth considering? What about this morning as you prepared with your family to get here? Was your honor with your spouse or your kids on such a great par that they actually are compelled to believe why we come to church on Sunday? How will your honor look tomorrow? How will your honor look tomorrow? And we keep going. Last one here. Verses 13 to 17. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the emperor supreme or governors sent by him, to punish those that do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using freedom to cover up evil, but live as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." Right up front in verse 13, he says, you're doing this for the Lord's sake. You are servants for the Lord's sake. Straight to the point, this is not about you. We're to be servants with a desire and duty of honorable servant citizenship. Verse 15, he says, why are you doing this? For this is the will of God. Side note, there's only four places in Scripture where that phrase is used. This is the will of God, or the will of God is. There's a great little book by Emerson Eggerich called The Four Wills of God. It's an easy read. I highly recommend it. All right, but anyhow, this is the will of God. What's the will of God? This is a middle section connecting submissive servant citizenship to the civil authorities around you. And then he says, this is the will of God to do what? That by doing good, what happens when you do good? You put to silence ignorance and foolish people. So let me get this straight, Peter. Yelling at people, maligning people, especially my people in government office, people I didn't vote for, people I don't like, or my disagreeing neighbors. So my Twitter rants, my Instagram feeds, my Facebook posts are not how I convince people of the excellencies of God. Newsflash, no, it's not. It's by doing good and living honorable lives, by being submissive servant citizens to King in heaven, not by getting on your soapbox and yelling and screaming at people. How has that worked for you? How many people have you converted to the gospel that walk in here and sit with you now because you yelled, screamed, or posted on social media? My guess is none. It doesn't work. Stop doing it. Warren Wiersbe says this, "It's important that we respect the office even though we cannot respect the man or woman in office. As much as possible, we should seek to cooperate with government, obey the law, never violate our conscience or disobey God's word. However, unfortunately, too many zealous and ignorant Christians use these differences as opportunities for conflict, loud sermons about freedom and separation of church and state." I admit to you, we live in hard times. This is difficult. But I promise you, I travel around the world, and some of us know missionaries in other parts of the world, it's actually not that hard. There are people who have it way worse than we do. We're not new, this is not new, and we're not special. Daniel and his three friends were respectful, honorable, and servant submissive to the system they were in. They did not violate their conscience or God's word, but they made change, and people took notice, and lives were changed because of how they acted, not what they said. Peter and the apostles, same guy who wrote this, right after Pentecost in Acts 4 and 5, was told not to preach. They said, hey, we can't do that. We're going to keep preaching. Did they yell, scream, slander, malign the civil government at the time? No, they were honorable, respectful, and they were submissive to the authorities over them. They just didn't disobey God's word. And what happened? People came to Christ. So how, Billy? How do we do this? Well, difficult topics all around on our identity is in society. Yes, it's hard. Hey, I work out there. I work in and among Navy and Marines all the time. 90% of them do not think what I think. So I know exactly what I'm asking you. I know exactly what I'm talking about. My professor once said this, J.P. Moreland. It changed the way I look at evangelism and apologetics. He said, evangelism and defense of the faith and apologetics is a ministry of care. It's a ministry of care, not a ministry of being right. It's not about being right. It's not about winning the argument. You have to realize there are people out there who have deep hurt and feelings, questions and doubts about what we claim this says. And you are not going to win them over unless you empathize with them, unless you understand, whether you disagree or not, that on their side of the fence, they have real hurts and hang-ups. So I say this, Christian apologetics is a ministry of care, C-A-R-E. Christian apologetics requires empathy. You have to empathize with others. I heard a sermon once by Tim Keller to a bunch of preachers and seminary students. He said, if you keep preaching to people already in your pews that believe what you believe, you'll never get people outside of your church into your pews. You have to preach and talk to the touch points, the hurts, hang-ups, doubts, questions, and pains those people out there have. Every once in a while, you have to say, you know, that's a tough issue, and I know what this says is hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow for me, too. Because people have real feelings about this stuff. So as we conclude, I challenge you, your identity as babies, to grow in the Word. As stones in a spiritual house to unified cemented fellowship, as priests to worshipful sacrifice, as God's chosen people to witness, as sojourners and exiles to holy honor, as servants to honorable servant citizenship. People of God, the culture is going to continue to wrestle with ideas of identity, with a fluctuation of ideas of what's human flourishing, of what's good, of what's right, of what's holy. We have to give an answer by our life, by our identity, by how we live differently. We have to compel those around us to actually be interested in what we have to say and why we live the way we live. We need to do what believers from down through the centuries have done, that is, live holy, honorable, joy-filled, influential, inspirational lives in service to our King. That is our duty.